When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." This morning we're going to look at one of the most important passages in Scripture. It is pivotal to the story of Jesus. Until this moment, Jesus has been primarily a teacher, a healer, a miracle worker, a preacher. But with this story, everything changes. He has been content to work primarily in the country, but as of this moment, he has turned his face to Jerusalem and the destiny to which he was born. I'd like to examine this story in three parts. Jesus' questions to his friends, Simon Peter's answer, and Matthew's declaration about the church. First, let's begin by looking at the setting of the story. Jesus had been traveling around the towns and small cities that were grouped near the Sea of Galilee, doing amazing things and spreading a good news. People flocked to see him, to listen to him. Sometimes it was a houseful of people, and sometimes a hillside with 8,000 or 10,000. He told them stories and interpreted the law in a new way. He argued with the scribes and the Pharisees, who seemed unable to understand his message. He healed the sick, the infirm, giving them eyesight, healing bodies, casting out demons, and curing mental problems. He even healed the lepers and the untouchables. And he calmed the sea and walked on water. A small group of friends traveled with him wherever he went. They were his followers, but they weren't quite sure why. He had chosen them, and that was enough. One day, after an especially difficult time with the Pharisees, and after he had preached to 8,000 people and then fed them all, he escaped with his friends across the Sea of Galilee. And they headed north along the valley of the Jordan to the most northerly part of Israel, to the city of Caesarea Philippi and the towns and villages nearby. Caesarea Philippi is a Roman city built by Herod the Great as a tribute to Caesar. Here was located the oracle of the Roman god Pan, the shepherd god. Herod had built a temple at the entrance to the oracle. Because Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city, the few Jews that lived in the area were spread out in small towns near the city. The little group was far from Jerusalem. They were not well known here. They had time to talk and share their thoughts with one another. Perhaps they were walking along the road, or they had stopped for lunch, or they were talking after the evening meal. Perhaps they felt safe here to discuss and say, comfortable to discuss radical ideas and new visions. Casually, Jesus says, "Who do they say that the Son of Man is?" Now, Matthew is the only gospel author who uses the term Son of Man in this story. In general, the term is most often used by Jesus to refer to himself. The usage is unique in the New Testament, but is unlikely a synonym for the Son of God. Jesus most often uses it to declare his humanity. Casually, Jesus says, "Who do they say that the Son of Man is?" Now, Jesus often confuses the disciples, but this one they think they can handle. Looking at what Jesus has done, they give the plausible answers. Some say John the Baptist. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The people thought John a prophet. He had recently been killed by Herod, and maybe he had come to Jesus. Some of Jesus' friends had been followers of John. If not John, perhaps Elijah. Hadn't Jesus said that John was Elijah, sent to herald the coming of the Messiah? Perhaps Jesus' miraculous powers were the power of Elijah, for wasn't he taken alive into heaven? Or maybe he was Jeremiah. Like Jesus, Jeremiah preached repentance of sin. He called on the people to return to the worship of Yahweh. He was a scholar and a prophet, one of the greatest prophets. In Jeremiah's time, Israel was under the control of a great power, great powers, and that was similar to the control that Rome now exercised over the people of Israel. To be sure, if not one of these, then, for sure, some prophet. Jesus must be a prophet, right? I think Jesus' question isn't so much about the people, but what are you, my friends, thinking about? So Jesus asks, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Do they know? But no one has the courage to say it out loud. Are they sure? They look to their ipso facto leader, Simon. Simon is a man of courage, and he stands up and he replies, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, finally, I can just see Jesus completely relax. Perhaps he gives up a short prayer. Finally, God has showed someone the truth. I can just see Jesus hugging Simon in joy as he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Simon Peter has shown discernment. Discernment that can only come from God. Those of you here last week, we may remember that Dave Stasich showed us that discernment from God is fundamental to the Christian knowledge, understanding, and Christian growth. It is incumbent upon a Christian to seize upon the discernment that God has provided for in His precious truth. Without it, Christians are at risk of being tossed here and there by the waves, or carried by every wind of doctrine. Paul says it in Ephesians 4. You will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and crafty people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, seeking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. Jesus knows that His friends are finally ready. God has given them the discernment necessary to cope with the new reality of His mission. Jesus turns His face to Jerusalem. A new beginning. Now, Mark and Luke end the story here, moving on to the beginning of the second phase of Jesus' ministry. For Mark especially, the story of Jesus literally races to a conclusion now. If you read it right through, you really do feel it. Now, if we're using Mark's or Luke's account of this story, we would end our message right now. But Matthew is not quite ready to end the story with just a warning not to tell people that Jesus, because Jesus isn't ready to make himself public yet. No. Matthew has more to say. Here we need to remember to whom Matthew was originally writing his gospel. 50 or 60 years had passed since Jesus had lived and died and was raised again. The followers of Jesus had left the Hebrew faith and were spread over the whole of the Roman Empire in mostly small house churches. Matthew was part of a bigger congregation, probably at Antioch in Syria, or perhaps Rome, or perhaps both. Matthew had read Mark's gospel and wished to expand on it for the teaching of his followers in his church. So Matthew adds, "And I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It is telling that this word church is present here at all. After all, while the term occurs regularly in the rest of the New Testament, Matthew 16:18 and 18:17 are the only occurrences found in the Gospels. For Matthew, it is very important to make sure that his followers, his church, understand the discernment of God for their church. Matthew is also exhorting us to look around at ourselves in our church and see things being bound and others loosened. Where do we see freedom and liberation emerging, even in small, seemingly insignificant ways? How are we, as a community, binding the forces of death that seek to engulf us? Well, in every thoughtful gesture, in every supportive word, in every prophetic denunciation of injustice, in every meal cooked, in every day of work, we might just catch a glimpse of the power that Jesus promised here. In the end, a life of faithful service may be the best answer to the awe-inspiring question, "Who do you say that I am?" The church as the community of disciples and the kingdom of God are ultimately bound in Matthew's conception of Jesus' mission. Some questions remain. What would it be like for us to claim such a blessing and to leave such imagination as to join in the confession and community? What if we were to see ourselves called and blessed in our encounter with God's Messiah? What if we were then to know ourselves to be called by this promise and given a new identity as disciples, ambassadors of the kingdom? What if we could then catch even a glimpse of what it means to be part of this new community, authorized and empowered as agents to answer the task of forgiving and welcoming in the name of God, who desires only mercy and not sacrifice? What if our hope should be constantly to be part of that vision, that to the ends of the earth, the will of God might be realized, and not one of those little ones should be lost to the saving love of God? Yes, the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah is the place to begin. When we consider in light of this conviction how we live in faith, then our Messiah is present among us in these days. Do you feel the discernment of God in your life? Would you? Could you? Will you stand up when Jesus calls to say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen.